Jeremiah chapter 25. Look with me down in verse, let's go to verse 11. It says in Jeremiah chapter 25, verse 11, "And this whole land shall be a desolation and a whore, and these nations shall serve the king of Babylon 70 years. And it will be when the 70 years are completed, I will punish the king of Babylon and that nation, declares the Lord, for their iniquity and the land of the Chaldeans, and I will make it an everlasting desolation. And I will bring upon that land all my words which I have pronounced against it." So he is promising, and then verse 18, Jerusalem, let's see, which one was the next verse I wanted? Don't worry about it. I had another one in here, and I'm not seeing it right now. But in other words, 70 years was declared for the land that they were going to be out. We already referred to this in our last set of studies when we were looking through Daniel. And the reason we come to this is because we're going to go to the book of Ezra. So if you find the book of Ezra, which comes after 1st and 2nd Chronicles, if you have an English Bible, just for your interest, if you were a Jew, Ezra, Nehemiah, Esther, and Daniel all occur before 1st and 2nd Chronicles, and 1st and 2nd Chronicles is at the end of the Hebrew Bible. And there's a number of reasons for that from a Jewish point of view. Ezra chapter 1 and verse 1, it says, "And in the first year of Cyrus, king of Persia, in order to fulfill the word of the Lord by the mouth of Jeremiah." This is why we just went over and looked at that. "The Lord stirred up the spirit of Cyrus, king of Persia, so that he sent a proclamation throughout all his kingdom and also put it in writing, saying, thus says Cyrus, king of Persia, the Lord, the God of heaven, has given me all the kingdoms of the earth. And he has appointed me to build him a house in Jerusalem, which is in Judea. Whoever therefore is among you of all his people, may his God be with him. Let him go up to Jerusalem, which is in Judah, and rebuild the house of the Lord, the God of Israel. He is the God who is in Jerusalem." And so this starts off the narrative here for what ends up happening. Ezra isn't going to enter into this equation into these events until chapter 7. Ezra is not among the first set of exiles that return. He's in the second set in the middle of the book. So we're going to be looking tonight, and we'll see how long this will take us to get through Ezra and Nehemiah. But these are kind of the books that close off the Old Testament in terms of, like I said, I know in your English Bibles you've got a lot of stuff after these, but the Hebrews actually put these later because their books are laid out a little bit more chronological in this way. Generally speaking. But we're going to be looking at Ezra and Nehemiah. We're going to look at this, what we call the big return and the rebuilding, or the rebuild in here. And it's going to involve the rebuilding of the temple, rebuilding of the city, and rebuilding the practice of the law, or the law practice. So, as always, we start off with each one of these asking ourselves a question: why sit on this? And I think it's a valid question. Anytime you're going to look at something, you could ask yourself, anytime you read a passage of Scripture, why did God tell me this? Why is this something that God thought that I or the Jews at that time needed to know? There's got to be a reason God tells us. God just doesn't put details in there and just tell us stories to tell us stories. Okay? So, why this? Why this particular story? Number one, I would say it demonstrates God's faithfulness to his prophecy or this promise to Jeremiah. There's the first one. Demonstrates God's faithfulness. I don't know if you've noticed a trend generally, but a lot of these stories we've looked at, a lot of these events have included some. One of the reasons I would say for most of these events is to look at God's faithfulness, because this is one of the things we've seen again and again and again, is God's faithfulness to what he told these people, to his promises to them, his covenant. Number two, it demonstrates God's work in or among Gentile nations, in this case for the benefit of Israel. God doesn't have a great deal of dealing with the Gentile nations. In fact, Paul, over in the book of Acts, makes the comment that with regard to the other nations, from the time that he began dealing with Abraham up until the time that Paul was on the scene here, shortly after the church got started, in that intervening period of about 2,000 years from the time of the call of Abraham to the time of Christ, he says God let the Gentiles go their own way. So God was not actively involved in a revelatory manner where he's coming and he's given verbal revelation. He's given general revelation, but God's not out there interacting with the Gentile nations during Moses' time. The Gentile, and some people, we come to some of these and people go, well, look at that. See, God's dealing with the Gentiles, but he always is dealing with the Gentiles as they're related to the his people Israel or his people Judah after the kingdom was divided. Nineveh, when he deals with Nineveh, it had to do with their interaction with these people, especially these people that are going to be where? Carried off into those northern tribes eventually, or not those northern tribes being carried off into some of those locations up here to the north. Okay, number three then, it demonstrates that God was serious about his law. We're going to see that as we go through this letter. God was serious about his law. Again, a thing that we need to really keep in mind when we look at this, because I think sometimes we think that God just kind of winked at stuff, you know, like, I gave you the law. Like, yeah, I'm expecting you to keep the law. I don't really. I just kind of gave it to you as some good advice. No, God gave the law, and he expected the people to keep it because there was a purpose behind their trying to keep it, okay, and what it was going to prove by their failure, okay. Last one, number four that we have, it also sets in motion a calendar within these events. Why? And it would not within the book of Ezra, but when we get to the book of Nehemiah, it sets in motion a calendar for Messiah and God's ending of lawlessness in Israel. That's out of Daniel chapter 9. Okay, that's out of Daniel chapter 9. And we went over that, I don't remember if that was last week or the week before. So, we put in here, we already looked at these opening verses of Ezra, that it says that in the first year of Cyrus, king of Persia. The first year of Cyrus, king of Persia, is 539 B.C. Okay, 539 B.C. That's the first year of Cyrus, king of Persia. I want you to take your Bible and keep a something in here to keep your place here in Ezra. And turn with me over to the book of Isaiah. And turn to Isaiah 44. Isaiah 44. Now, Jim made a comment in his adult class 2 or 3 weeks ago. I can't recall. Everything kind of runs together after a point. About God making very specific promises. And most of prophecies. Excuse me, very specific prophecies. And most of us are quite familiar with this. If you've been any time spent studying the Bible over the years, you know that God is very specific. Unlike, who's probably one of the most famous unsaved prophets within the larger world that people make reference to?
Nostradamus.
And yet, and the thing is you get people every year that go through and they read through Nostradamus' readings and writings, and they go, oh, you know, hey, let's throw this out. This looks like this might be a prophecy that might relate to this coming year or things like that. And yet his promises are, and I'm not quoting him, but they're more along the lines of, I see a shadowy figure in the corner with his hand lifted up. What do you make of that? Somebody's working in the shadows and we can't quite see him, but he's availing, he's exercising power. Well, then you apply that to all kinds of crazy stuff. God doesn't do this. Look at this. We've already seen that in Daniel as we were looking at God's specific promises about Persian Greece before Persian Greece had taken control. And not only that, but mentioning the nation that God doesn't name by name in the book of Daniel, but that's Rome, the people that take over Greece. And notice this, what he says here in Isaiah. Chapter 44, verse, just going to put in at the end of verse, chapter 44, verse 28. It is I who says of Cyrus, he is my shepherd. Shepherd in the Old Testament was a term for a ruler. He applies this term frequently to people who were ruling within the nation. And he will perform all my desires, and he declares of Jerusalem, she will be rebuilt. Now keep in mind, at the time Isaiah is prophesying, is Jerusalem still standing? Yes, it hasn't even been decimated yet. These things haven't transpired at this moment in time. And yet, here through Isaiah, he's looking forward to a time in which Jerusalem's going to have to be rebuilt. Okay, it hasn't even been destroyed yet. Number two, there's a person by the name of Cyrus involved in this. We don't even know who this is. And of the temple, your foundation will be laid. Wait a second, the temple's still standing when Isaiah is prophesying. The temple isn't in ruins. You go to chapter 45, verse 1. Thus says the Lord to Cyrus, his anointed, whom I have taken by the right hand to subdue nations before him, to loose the loins of kings, to open doors before him so that gates will not be shut. And I will go before you and make the rough places smooth. I will shatter the doors of bronze and cut through their iron bars. And I will give you the treasures of darkness. And he goes on. But he's saying God was the one that gave Cyrus this power. And he was doing it for the purpose of using Cyrus to send his people back and rebuild Jerusalem and rebuild the temple. Now, how many of you, just off the top of your head, how many of you know how many years before that event actually happened was this prophesied? Yes, almost on the nose, exactly. 150 years, that is it. 150 years, that's a big deal. How long was Israel going to spend? How long was the city going to be mostly in ruins and the temple destroyed? 70, we just looked at that. So this prophecy was made 80 years before that had even happened, before they'd been exiled, before the city had been destroyed, before the temple had been destroyed. 150 years, God named, not, I'm going to raise up a man, he will be powerful, and he will do great things for my people. No, he names this guy by name 150 years, and says specifically what he's going to do. He's going to rebuild the city and rebuild the temple. Pretty amazing. It's amazing because our God's amazing in that regard. So now let's go back to the book of Ezra.
Just related to that, I don't know if any of you have ever had someone come to you, another believer or so-called, you think you're a believer, and they say they have some message for you as like a prophecy, but it's just like you're talking about, such general, vague, it could apply to anyone on the face of the earth, just about, maybe only to males if it was like to me, but it was like, I don't know where they get it from, you know. I mean, I don't know, maybe they're just trying to stroke your ego or something. I don't know what they're thinking, you know. But it's kind of like, oh, okay, okay, that could be true about me, I suppose. Could be true about anyone, you know. It's so vague. Mm-hmm. It's not like you're saying, not like God's prophecy. It's so specific.
Yeah, we spent, I had you guys go with me for 2 years through the Minor Prophets. And did we see a lot of very specific statements about very specific matters? Yeah. And then very specific, I mean, mentioning specifically the people of Babylon and what God is going to do and bring them upon. I mean, yeah, God is very, very specific. And I think that those things continue to, as you moved into the New Testament, I think of the prophet that stands up in the church at Antioch and says, there is going to be a famine in through all the land. And these people down here in Judah are going to, you know, they're really going to be hard up. And so everybody up in Antioch says, hey, we're going to actually, as we're able, we're going to take up a collection and send money down there to help these struggling, starving Jewish Christians. It was actually quite specific. Later on, when Paul's going down to Jerusalem, kind of rather headstrong, he's got his mind set on these things. Remember, Agabus, the prophet, walks up, takes the sash off of Paul, ties it around, binds Paul's hands up, and he says, this is what the Romans are going to do to the man that goes down there to Jerusalem. You persist in doing this. The man whose sash this is. They're going to do this to you, Paul. That was specific. He mentions that who's going to do it, and he mentions what's going to happen to him if he goes. Very specific prophecies, not vague. Paul, I sense a little bit of trouble in your future. That sounds like something you crack open on a fortune cookie thing, you know? So back to Ezra then. Thank you for sharing that. Yeah, God is very different than vague prophecies. So we have Ezra in these opening verses that God is going to, Spirit is going to stir up the spirit of Cyrus. And I just realized, I didn't even catch that earlier. That should be a small s. Cyrus had a small s spirit. because we're talking about his human spirit is what we're making reference to. We saw that he recognized that God appointed him to build. We already saw that here in these opening verses. He allowed any Jews who wished to return. He didn't force these people to return. Okay? He didn't force these people. I don't want to get political here on the side, but just reading this morning an article in the Atlantic Monthly, or whatever they call it now these days, but across Europe, they say the rate of anti-Semitism is really going strong in Europe right now, and there are people in France and other parts of Europe that are saying they're going right back to the things that were going on in the 20s and 30s. The Jews are all our problem, and the Jews ought to leave, and we'd all be better off. Even though the writer of this thing pointed out, it's actually the Muslims that have been immigrating over there that have been causing them more problems. The Jews aren't really causing them trouble. But anyway, he didn't force these people out. This wasn't because the Jews were causing problem in the Persian kingdom. It's that he recognized God was setting this up for him to help these people go back to their land. He says, if you want to go, you can go. And they don't all go the first time. We're going to see that there's going to be a second migration later on in the book. Who's somebody else we know that didn't return but stayed in the land? We just finished it. Daniel. Daniel didn't go back. Daniel ended up being an old man and stayed in the land, died there in the land. He didn't go. And we don't know why he didn't go. Scripture doesn't tell us precisely why that happened. Maybe he just was, at that time, maybe he was a little too old to make that trip. I don't know. Anyway.
Maybe his wife said, no, I'm not going.
Who knows, Gary? Who knows? Ezra 1 and verse 4, it says, and every survivor at whatever place he may live, let the men of that place support him. This is really amazing. The people that live around this guy, the men of that place, let them support him with silver and gold, goods and cattle, together with a freewill offering for the house of God, which is in Jerusalem. So in other words, he's saying, you know what? There's other people you're living around. There's no indication that the Jews all lived in some sort of a Jewish enclave over there in Babylon and off to the east in Persia. They probably lived among the people, and so the indication is if there's any people here that want to help them out, that would like to give them things, and so they actually do go out and they actually take some wealth with them when they leave. In chapter 2, if you kind of go through, if you have a Bible like mine, you kind of have a list that says the sons of these guys, and it kind of goes and you total them up. And we have roughly, with everybody that goes, we have roughly 50,000 Jews that return to the land. Roughly 50,000 Jews that return to the land. Okay. Then chapter 3, if you look with me at verse 1, it says, and when the seventh month came, and the sons of Israel were in the cities, the people gathered together as one man to Jerusalem. Then Joshua, the son of Jozadak, and his brothers the priests, and Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, and his brothers arose and built the altar of the God of Israel to offer burnt offerings on it, as it is written in the law of Moses, the man of God. So they're trying to follow this the way the law said it was supposed to be done. Then they set up an altar on its foundation, for they were terrified because of the peoples of the lands. And they offered burnt offerings on it to the Lord, burnt offerings morning and evening. And they celebrated the Feast of Booths. What was the Feast of Booths designed to commemorate? No. It was to commemorate God's provision for them during the time that they were lived in tents in the wilderness. Okay. So when they did this, it's designed to remind them of not of their deliverance from Egypt, but of God's care for them after he had delivered them. So that remind them of the 40 years. So they celebrated the Feast of Booths. To this day, the Jews still do this. Good Orthodox Jews and maybe some less than Orthodox Jews will actually, when they celebrate this for a week, they will go outside and they will build booths and they will live in booths outside of their house. Booth being essentially tents made with branches and things like that rather than what we would call a formal tent, okay? And I've never witnessed it myself. Go home and Google it on YouTube. You probably can see it, that there are certain parts, even of our country, they claim in New York City, where they would actually block off whole streets of blocks, and all these Jews that would live in these tenements or apartment buildings would come down, they'd actually build these booths, and for a week live out in the street like that. Oh, because they think that they're Jews. Yeah, they're British Israelism, yeah. So they keep the Feast of Booths as it is written, and they offered the... verse 4 of chapter 3. And they offered the fixed number of burnt offerings daily according to the ordinances each day required, and afterward there was a continual burnt offering as for the new moons and for all the fixed festivals of the Lord that were consecrated, and for everyone who offered a freewill offering to the Lord. From the first day of the seventh month, they began to offer burnt offerings to the Lord, but the foundation of the temple of the Lord had not been laid. So they haven't got around to getting the temple started, but they've started to the best of their ability to go back and keep these rituals of the law at this time. And then... chapter 3, let's see, verses 8 and 9, it says, now in the second year of their coming to the house of God at Jerusalem, in the second month, Zerubbabel the son of Shealtiel, and Jeshua the son of Jozadak, and the rest of their brothers, the priests and the Levites, and all who came from the captivity of Jerusalem began the work, and appointed the Levites from 20 years and older to oversee the work of the house of the Lord. Then Jeshua, with his sons and his brothers, stood united, and Kadmiel and his sons and the sons of Judah and the sons of Hendad, with their sons and brothers, the Levites, to oversee the workmen in the temple. And when the builders had laid the foundation of the temple, foundation of the Lord, the priests stood in their apparel with trumpets, and the Levites, the sons of Asaph, with cymbals to praise the Lord according to the directions of King David. Verse 11, and they sang praising and giving thanks to the Lord, for he is good, for his loving kindness is upon Israel forever. This goes right back again to the law about his loving kindness unto these generations of the people. And all the people shouted with a great shout when they praised the Lord, because of the foundation of the house of the Lord was laid. Yet many of the priests and Levites and heads of the fathers' households, the old men who had seen the first temple, remember? This has been, they've been down in Jerusalem for 70 years. They wept with a loud voice when the foundation of the house was laid before their eyes, while many shouted loud for joy. It says in verse 13 that the people could not distinguish the sound of the shout of joy from the sound of weeping of the people, for the people shouted with a loud shouting, and the sound was heard far away. Now here's just a question for you to think about, verse 12. Why is it that these old people, when they see the foundation being laid, why are these people weeping? Doesn't tell you, but I don't think it's hard for a person to put together probably what's happened.
Disappointing compared to what it was before.
That could be. Because all, remember, all they've got is a foundation at this point. That's a possibility.
What did it say?
Why were these people weeping when they laid the foundation? Why were the old people weeping when they laid the foundation?
They're disappointed in what they saw. It wasn't as glorious as what they remembered.
Yeah, it was built on the same foundation, right? So it's
the level of destruction.
Yeah. I'm just going to, this is my suggestion then in this, because it doesn't tell us precisely in this context why they wept at this point when they saw the foundation laid. I think, these are the old people. Think of how many of them, when they were carried off to Babylon, probably never expected, number one, to ever be back in Jerusalem, and number two, probably never expected to ever see the day that a foundation stone for the temple was actually put in place. Think about that. Well, yeah, we could even say that they're actually, that they're witnessing prophecy being fulfilled with them directly. 70 years. So think about that. Some of these people, they're old. They would have been teenagers, like Daniel, maybe 20. So these people are 80s and 90s over there in the land. Maybe if you got some guys that are really strong, you know, Jewel Crabtree kind of stamina, they might live to be 100 or into their hundreds. But again, you start reaching a point in your life when you're off there in exile that you're probably thinking, we're not ever going to go back. this is it, man. I'm going to die over here in Babylon. Yes.
When they came back, what was their people-wise? What was their, when they come back out of exile?
Oh, there really are no Jews to speak of at that time. And you know that from the end of the book of Jeremiah, because there were Jews that were left in the land. But those Jews, shortly after problems, they actually revolted against their local Babylonian governor that was put in place. And some of them killed him, not all of them, but there were some that killed. The rest of them got afraid, and they all took a vote, and they ran off to Egypt, even though Jeremiah said, don't do it. And they ran off to Egypt, and that's where most of them were. We're going to run into these people here in just a little bit, but the people that are in that land, there's some descendants of the Philistines, okay, people from down there that are in this region. There's some people of Ammon that are in this region. And there's a group of people that are kind of into that, because remember, Jerusalem is right on the border of where Israel started. So it's just right up there to the north, really close in the north part of northeast corner of Judah. And the people to the north came to be known as what? When you go to the New Testament. Samaritans. And the Samaritans were people that the Assyrians had actually taken and replaced in the land and brought some Jewish priests back to try to teach these people how to keep the law. And so they kind of ended up mixing the law with a lot of their other foreign practices. So we have Samaritans.
And they were intermarried.
Oh, yeah. Well, the thing is they're not Jews. The Samaritans were non-Jews. Okay. It doesn't, you know, I always grew up saying that, and I've yet to find that out. Because what I actually find, when you actually read the account of the people that were placed in the land, they were people from all these other parts of the Assyrian Empire that the Assyrian king transplanted into that land so that it wasn't a barren land down there. The only people that were in there that were Jews were priests that he sent back.
Did the Jews hate the Samaritans?
They did. Well, we're gonna hit that here just coming up. We're gonna hopefully answer that question. That'll be at least one of the things in the little bit of time we got left tonight. But if you can find something on Samaritans that demonstrate that they were intermarried half-breeds or something, that's what I grew up being taught. But I'm just telling you, in studying and doing research on them, I can't find that's actually what they were. They actually were just non-Jews that had been made by the Assyrian king to live in that land. Because that land had come to be called Samaria, named after one of the cities that had become the capital, and they were put into that land, and they were made by the priest that he put back down there to practice something resembling the law. Kind of, that's what went on. Okay. So let's put.
Can I ask you all a clarifying
question? Sure.
How far of a trek was their march out of exile back to Jerusalem?
You know, I didn't look it up in terms of mileage, but you're following along the Euphrates River, and it goes. So you got to trek from Babylon. Babylon is almost straight east of the land, but they trek way up north on an arc like this along the Euphrates River, and then drop down into. So it was a long.
Yeah. Okay. So you got like 50,000 people.
Took them 4 months. To make this trip is what the scripture tells us. It was a 4 month long trip that these people made.
Yeah. There's a verse, I can't remember where it's in those chapters we just got done, but as they're making those offerings, they were a little fearful of the other people. So there must be some people like capped out, you know.
You mean non-Jews that are living in that area. Well, let's put it this way. If you're living in an area and the people have been dispossessed from that land, what do you think you're going to do? If all these other people leave and abandon the land, you're going to go down and take over their farms. They've got vineyards planted. They've got orchards. They've got fig orchards and olive orchards. Why not go down and just take over?
Here comes 50,000.
Yeah. And they're coming back to their place.
200
what?
Singers.
Oh, yeah. Yeah, so yeah, you go through there, you can see all the different people, the people from the different families, as well as the different priestly alignment, different people that served up there. Now we put into chapter 4. Let me just see if there was anything else. Okay, just wanted to get this. So now we put into chapter 4 and verse 1. It says, and when the enemies of Judah and Benjamin heard that the people of the exile were building a temple to the Lord God of Israel, they approached Zerubbabel and the heads of the fathers' households and said to them, let us build with you. Now, it's interesting. They're enemies, but they're coming saying, let us build with you. For we, like you, seek your God. And we have been sacrificing him since the days of Esarhaddon, king of Assyria. Because he's the one that transplanted all these people back into this land sometime after 722 BC, which is quite a bit, almost 200 years prior, who brought us up here. But Zerubbabel and Jeshua and the rest of the heads of the fathers of Israel said to them, you have nothing in common with us in building a house to our God. But we ourselves will together build to the Lord God of Israel, as King Cyrus, the king of Persia, has commanded us. And then the people of the land discouraged the people of Judah and frightened them from building. And they hired counselors against them to frustrate their counsel all the days of Cyrus, king of Persia, even until the reign of Darius, king of Persia. Now that's this stretch of time while they're trying to rebuild the temple. Okay, that's what verse 5 is a reference to. Now, notice what they said if you go back to verse 3. It says, you have nothing in common with us in building a house to our God. And the reason for that is these people have claimed back in verse 2 that they have worshipped their God. But these are not worshipers of Jehovah, these people in the land. They are not Jehovah worshipers. They're worshipers of foreign gods. These people eventually we're going to find, like I said, some of them are people that have lived in the land of Philistia, there's Ammonites, and then there's Samaritans. And there is, I think, a lesson that you and I draw from this that there's a New Testament parallel to, and that is, as a Christian, you are not, according to Scripture, to have common cause with unsaved people. Now, maybe you have a common cause in shoveling sidewalks. Or you might have common cause in going down and picking up trash in the park. But if, as an example, we determine to have a service down in the park with believers, and so there are people from other churches and we get together, we don't just put out a blanket statement saying, oh, and people from your church, we would like you to have a representative to come and speak at our group. And we would like, in other words, we don't go to the Mormons and say, could you send one of your bishops down? We'd like him to open with prayer at our service down here. We don't do that. You do not enter into the things of God in common cause with unsaved people. Now, is there a New Testament? Now there's a difference here. Is everybody that's returning to the land and going to go about building this, is there a guarantee that all these people are Old Testament saints? No, we don't have that guarantee. But are they all people of God? Yes, they're all Jews. And if they're all Jews, then as Jews they were to be, and this is going to be a very big issue as you go on in the book of Ezra, they were to be a pure people. And before we get done with the book of Ezra, you're going to see that they're going to have to go back and reinforce this law because it had already begun to be violated by the time Ezra shows up down the road. Okay. So I'm not saying their situation is identical to ours, but it's a parallel and it's an example. In the same way that God did not want them to have common cause with the nations around them in achieving his purpose, likewise, he doesn't want us to have common cause. Passage of scripture that would say that from a New Testament point of view. 2 Corinthians chapter 6. You're going to have unsaved individuals that are going to do what? They're going to say, hey, we're just like you. We're just like the Apostle Paul. And they're going to try and say, hey, we're all the same. Yes, yes, exactly. 2 Corinthians chapter 6. And when you go through the rest of the book of 2 Corinthians, you find out what they were doing. They were false apostles. They were ministers of righteousness, but they were actually ministers of Satan. And he says, don't have common cause with those individuals. Now, I don't think I'm telling anything out of place to say this, but Lance has told me he's been visited three times after they've come here with the Mormons that say, we would like to get involved with you. We would like to, because we're all the same. We all worship the same God. And we want to participate. Because what they do is they see them doing stuff with us. And so they're going, but they know that we hold them at arm's length. So now they're going to try and go around over here. And I find it somewhat interesting, just as a parallel, if you go back historically, the Mormons did not consider themselves Christians. And they considered them, well, I shouldn't say that. They did, but they considered themselves different because they considered all of us enemies. They were the right ones, and all of us were completely wrong. Okay. And now, over time, see, they've tried to have a respectability and come around and go, hey, we're all like you. We can all have common cause together. So it's, to me, it's a parallel. It's not identical between what was going on at this time and what we witness in some situations today. Ezra chapter 4, he says in verses 4 and 5, as we looked at, that these people tried to frustrate them, and they, verse 5, they were hiring counselors all through the remaining reign of Cyrus down to the reign of Darius. That has to do with the time of the building of the temple. Okay, that's what this is talking about. But then it says, if you go down to verse 7, and in the days of Artaxerxes, Bishlam, Mithridat, and Tebal, and the rest of his colleagues wrote to Artaxerxes, king of Persia. Now, Artaxerxes comes later. Artaxerxes does not come until you get down to a later time, till the time of Ezra and Nehemiah. So why does Ezra put this here? And there's a letter here that they have this letter of Artaxerxes. Because this was a letter Ezra was familiar with, because it was from his time in the land. And he puts it here, even though chronologically it's misplaced. And the thing is, when you read it, if you would have been a Jew, you wouldn't have gone, oh, how did they write to Artaxerxes then? He wasn't around. They wouldn't have had that problem. They would have, because they knew he wasn't around. They would have read this and said, oh, this is showing you how persistent these enemies were. They not only were a problem when they're building the temple, but all the way down to the time of Ezra and Nehemiah, several years down the road, they're still trying to cause trouble. This didn't just end with when the temple was finished. It's going to go on. We'll see this when we get to the book of Nehemiah, even when they try to rebuild the city. And so I'm just going to read this note here. Ezra inserts a lengthy parenthesis here to demonstrate how persistent was this opposition to the rebuilding effort. The temple is finished in 516 BC, long before this letter that's written here, that begins in verse 6. I forgot to read verse 6. In the reign of Ahasuerus, in the beginning of his reign. When is Ahasuerus around? You guys know Ahasuerus. Esther. And the Esther is not at the time, at the beginning of Ezra. That's later on when Ezra comes down the road. That's when that's around. So I skipped over a verse there. But long before these letters were written, these letters were written during Ezra's day, not at this time. And just to, again, try to put this, let me get my chart out here, just to try to, I could make copies of these, I suppose, sometime here. But just trying to put this down here. The temple, they begin the temple in 536. There's a long hiatus because of a problem. They resume building the temple in 520, and they finish it in 516. Ezra does not come to the land until 458. Almost 60 years later is when Ezra comes down to the land. Okay?
So they started building.
They start the temple in 536. And then because of the letter that you have in the first part of chapter 4, not the one from verse 6 on, they're writing letters and causing problems. The temple building stops for a while. They resume building in 520. Go down to verse 1 of chapter 5 when the prophets Haggai and the prophet and Zechariah, the son of Iddo, prophesied to the Jews who were in Judah and Jerusalem in the name of the God of Israel who was over them. Let me get this. It says, then Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, and Jeshua, the son of Jozadak, arose and began to rebuild the house of God which is in Jerusalem. So that's when they resumed this work. Chapter 5, verse 1. That's 520. And we actually know that because if you look at the last verse of chapter 4, it says, chapter 4, verse 24, then the work of the house of God in Jerusalem ceased, and it was stopped until the second year of the reign of Darius, king of Persia, which we can posit that date. That's how we know that that's 520, because we know that that's the second year of Darius. And so then they finished the temple in 4 years, 520, 516. So somewhere in that period takes them about 4 years, maybe a little bit less, to rebuild it. But that means they're done in 516. Ezra doesn't come down to the land. He doesn't return to the land until 458. That's almost 60 years later. Okay? And we're going to probably cut this off here in just a little bit. We'll come back and pick up the rest of this here in a little while. But the main point is that these people return to the land because God has made a prophecy to Cyrus. And he prophesied first in Isaiah, and then God's spirit stirs the spirit of Cyrus up. And Cyrus sends these people back. They get back and they begin, first of all, the worship they were supposed to do with the altar and the priests. And then they start work on the temple. And then as we look here in the first part of chapter 4, these people that are in this land, they try to... You understand why the Samaritans maybe were enemies by the time of the New Testament? These guys had caused problems. The Jews wouldn't let them help, and so then they begin causing all kinds of problems. Of course, they were called enemies. Now, is enemies in chapter 4, verse 1, is that enemies initially up front, or is that enemies in hindsight? In other words, when they first came to them, were they sitting there thinking in the back of their minds, wait a second, you guys are our enemies? Or is that something that Ezra records because these people, even though they seemed sincere, proved to be enemies in the long run? I don't know. I would take it that these people from day one didn't have common cause with these people. And God, I think, gave these people insight, his people, their leaders, enough insight to recognize these people don't have common cause with us. And so don't let them help. Then he gives them the illustration. Then Ezra shows how persistent these guys were. This wasn't a one-time thing. This started way back there in the first return, and it continues all the way down to the time of Artaxerxes when Ezra is around. And so Ezra records the last part of chapter 4, which this is the long letter that goes down there, until eventually they were able to get the building to stop. So that was what chapter 4, verse 24. They stopped the building. And then the work resumes, chapter 5. Now, when we went through the minor prophets, we looked at Haggai and Zechariah. We made reference to this, that God used those two prophets to encourage the people. That's not only what they did, but their main purpose was to encourage these people get back to rebuilding the temple. You're living on your land, you're eating the crops, and yet the temple's not rebuilt. And so these prophets encouraged them, you better get this or God's going to bring famine upon you for not doing the very purpose he sent you back here to do, which was not just to live in the land and have farms. It was to come back here and rebuild the temple and then live on the land and have farms and worship at the temple. Yeah. So they hadn't done everything that God had sent them back the land to do. And so he sends these two prophets, which are very important. This kind of connects us with our, like I said, that last study when we looked at the minor prophets in this way. So it says in verse 3 of chapter 5, and at that time, Tatnai, the governor of the province beyond the river, and Shethar, and always beyond the river meant always over on this side of the, you know, in other words, a governor from Babylon that's over in their land. So from the other side, though, Shethar Bozenai and their colleagues came to them and spoke to them, saying, we issued you a decree to rebuild this temple and to finish, Who issued you a decree to rebuild this temple and finish this structure? And then we told them according to what the names of the men who were reconstructing this building. But the eye of their God was on the elders of the Jews, and they did not stop them until a report should come to Darius, and then a written reply be returned. And so then they send a letter to them, they send it to Darius, and if you go over into chapter 6, as they're going through all these details, Darius is able to find, notice this in verse 2 of chapter 6, and an ekbatan in the fortress. This isn't even one of the main palaces, but in the fortress, which is in the province of Media. Remember, Media was part of the Medo-Persian Empire in Daniel. In Media, a scroll was found And there was written in it as follows, memorandum. This wasn't even the main thing. It's a memorandum. That's a smaller note than one of their main documents. In the first year of King Cyrus the king issued a decree about the house of God at Jerusalem. Let the temple, the place where sacrifices are offered, be rebuilt, and let its foundations be retained. Its height being 60 cubits and its width 60 cubits. And goes on and details this. And they're like, hey, look at this. So verse 11, it says down here, and I issue a decree that any man who violates this edict, the timber shall be drawn from his house. In other words, if you don't let them rebuild, we're going to go into your house and we're going to pull a timber out, implying while your family's in there, which means we're going to pull it out and let the house, your house collapse in on top of your family. It's pretty serious, okay? Punishment. And let that timber be drawn from his house, and he shall be impaled on it. So they're going to kill these people and for doing this, and his house shall be made a refuse heap on account of this. So leave these guys alone and let them get back to their building. And may the God who has caused his name to dwell there overthrow any king or people who attempts to change it so as to destroy this house of God in Jerusalem. I, Darius, have issued this decree. Let it be carried out with diligence. So now they have a decree by Cyrus. Darius, having made a search, they end up finding not in one of the palaces, but in one of the fortresses, they find a memorandum scroll that's got the note on it from Cyrus. And so he issues another decree saying, let them build. Leave them alone. And as a result, it tells us, verse 13, then Tatnai, the governor of the province beyond the river, Shethar Bozenai, and their colleagues carried out the decree with all diligence, just as King Darius had sent. And the elders of the Jews were successful in building through the prophesying of Haggai the prophet and Zechariah. In other words, they encouraged these guys to get going, and they kept on doing it. And they finished building according to the command of the God of Israel and the decree of Cyrus, Darius, and Artaxerxes, king of Persia. In other words, this extends this on down further because this isn't the only building that's going to be done. But they're talking about the temple. And this temple was completed on the third day of the month of Adar. It was in the sixth year of the reign of King Darius. That's why we know it was about 4 years to finish it from the time they resumed the work. That's about 516 then. And the sons of Israel, the priests, the Levites, and the rest of the exiles celebrated the dedication of this house of God with joy. And so it goes on and it talks about the sacrifices beginning in verse 19. It talks about that the exiles observed the Passover on the 14th of the first month. So they actually begin to resume Passover, and then in verse 22, the Feast of Unleavened Bread that they keep. So the people are doing what they're supposed to do. Again, the whole purpose of going back to the land was not just to go back to the land. It was to go there because God had a job for them. Okay. Again, is there a little bit of a lesson to draw from that? Yeah. If you know that God has something for you to do, if you've been praying about it, you've seen it in His Word, and you know, we're not talking about, oh, I think God might... No. God's giving you a direction. Guess what? God sent you there to do that thing. Then you ought to do it. But it's really easy. What happens with these people, it's really easy to be discouraged by things that go on in life or by people that you run into in life so that you quit doing the thing God wants you to do and you get caught up in daily life. Let's put it this way. I had two daughters. It would have been really easy with my wife and my girls to get my life focused on taking care of them. And yet, what did God bring me to Royal City for? To take care of my wife and daughters? Yes. But what else? To do this. That's being a pastor, okay? It's not that, but you know what I get. In other words, he didn't bring me here to just do this. There's something else. And you know what? In reality, that's true for every one of us. A pastor is just maybe one illustration of it. Because every one of you has a gift. Which means that God intends you to exercise that gift. And He didn't bring you to Royal City for you just to do your thing. He brought you here to carry out the ministry that He's given to you. And it can be really easy for all of us, adults and kids, if you kids are believers, young people, I should say. Some of you aren't kids so much as younger adults. It's easy for us to get so wrapped up in the details of our life. And God wants us to do those things. God doesn't want me to neglect my family. And He doesn't want me to be a mooch. He doesn't want me just to say, well, I'll just let everybody else take care of me. He wants me to attend to the things that I'm supposed to do. But He also has given each of us a ministry, and you're to attend to that ministry. That issue, by the way, is going to come up again before this book is over. Okay? Well, actually, when we get to Nehemiah, it's going to come up again. And we'll look at it over in Nehemiah, so it'll be a few years down the road. But we'll come back next week, and we'll... any questions at this? I know we went over a lot of stuff tonight, but... no questions, no comments, additions? Okay, let's close. Father, we are thankful. You are so faithful to your promises. And your Old Testament is just such a perfect illustration of that, as we've seen you be faithful to your people of Israel, even when they cease to be faithful. And like Israel, sadly, we are not always faithful. And yet you remain faithful, and we're thankful that we can know that. And the things that you do, that you are not a God that makes vague revelations and vague prophecies, but you make things that are very clear and very precise. And Lord, we realize that you've given many things, presented many things to us, taught us many things, and we are then responsible to those things that you've given to us. And so, like these people, let us remember that there's lots of things you want us to attend to, but let us not become so preoccupied with one thing that we neglect the other, but that we can give our attention to all those things that you've set before each and every one of us as an individual, and we can do it to your glory. We thank you then for this book, and we thank you for our time together.